Well, here's a question for you. Now that you're a believer in Christ, where do you go from there? Now that you're saved, what do you do next? Now that you are a child of God, what comes after that? Those are important questions, and the answer to that question, those questions, is all the same. Here's the answer. Now that you're a believer, your goal is to become something more than just a believer. Your goal is to become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our world is full of folks who say they are believers. We have plenty of believers. What we need are some followers of Christ. I made the statement last week, I was talking in the sermon, that I am not a Baptist. I don't identify myself as Baptist. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I said that to someone in a counseling appointment some time ago, and she had made a comment about, well, I'm just a Baptist. And I said, wait a minute, I'm not a Baptist. I'm a follower of Christ. She looked at me and she said, have you told your church? Well, in case you missed this, let me make sure you get this. I identify myself as a follower of Christ. The question, though, is this. What does that mean, and what does it take to be something more than just a believer to become a follower of Christ? Well, this morning we're going to begin, operative word begin, looking at that. Take your Bible. I want you to open them up. Let's study the Word together. Would you turn to one of the more obscure and rarely studied books in the New Testament? I want you to turn to the book of Colossians. And would you look in Colossians chapter 1? In a moment, we'll begin with verse 1. And we're going to talk about being more than just a believer. Actually, this morning, what I'm going to do is begin a brand new series of messages from the book of Colossians. In fact, let me just tell you what's happening. This morning, I want to get back to doing what I love to do. The thing that I've often enjoyed, the thing my heart is in more than anything else, has always been teaching book by book through the Bible, preaching book by book through the Bible. The truth is, however, here in the last couple of years, we have been so tied up with so many other things and issues and things going on in the church that I've had to preach one series after another, and I haven't been able just to get back to preaching book by book by book by book through the Bible. So, I want to start that. Tonight, this morning, I want to begin preaching through or from the book of Colossians. And by the way, here's a little secret for you. This is really the Sunday night series. I'm just beginning it on Sunday morning, so you'll know what this is going to be about. But on Sunday nights and sometimes on Sunday morning for the next 2 months, we're going to be in this book. I want to begin back, though, in this process of preaching through the Bible, book by book, and I want to begin with the book of Colossians. Now, I said a moment ago that this is a book that sometimes is overlooked. It's somewhat obscure and rarely ever studied. There are a lot of reasons for that. Let me give you one. As you read through the book of Colossians, one of the things that stands out is that Colossians is remarkably similar in some ways to Ephesians. In fact, as you read through Colossians, you'll find a number of things that Paul said to the Christians at Ephesus, he also says to the Christians at Colossae. Now, what happens is this. Sometimes we preachers will preach through Ephesians, the more glamorous of the two books, and then we'll say, well, you know, there's really no reason to get into Colossians. We'll be covering some of the same things. And so we just don't get into it. It is as though Ephesians and Colossians are like literary first cousins, and they bear a striking family resemblance. But let me tell you, it's a mistake to overlook this book. Here's why. These two books may be literary first cousins, and they may bear a striking family resemblance, but they have their own rich personalities. In fact, let me tell you the personality of this book. Let me tell you what Colossians is all about. This is a book all about the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. It's all about the sufficiency of Christ and the maturity of the believer. Let me give you the background. You've got a few minutes this morning as we get started on this. Let me just give you the background of the book, and we won't have to do this every time. Let's just get it out of the way this morning. The book of Colossians is actually a letter written by Paul to a group of Christians in a place called Colossae. Now, it helps you to know something about Colossae. It helps you to understand the book if you know something about Colossae. So let me tell you a few things. Colossae was sort of a, for lack of a better way of saying it, it was sort of a no place. It was sort of a place that no one was very interested in. It wasn't exactly a growing and going concern. It wasn't the kind of place that would suffer from urban sprawl, to be sure. People weren't moving to Colossae. They were moving out of Colossae. It was a city that wasn't thought much of in the day of Paul. The reason for that is because Colossae was overshadowed by two other cities in the Lycus Valley. There were three cities that sat in the Lycus River Valley in what is modern-day Turkey today. One was the city of Colossae, then there was the city of Laodicea, and then there was the city of Hierapolis. Now, the city of Laodicea was some 10 miles to the west of Colossae, and Hierapolis was some 12 miles to the north. Laodicea was the banking and judicial center of the region, and Hierapolis was the second most important city in that part of the world. And then stuck off way over here on the eastern frontier was this little city of Colossae. Nobody cared much about it. It wasn't thought much of. It was a no place kind of place to be. But here's the deal. God decided to do something great in the city of Colossae. Don't you love the sense of humor of God? I mean, wouldn't it be just outstanding? When you think, for a few moments, when you think about it, you would think that a great movement of the Spirit of God would probably begin in some place like Laodicea or Hierapolis, these two major metropolitan areas. But it doesn't begin there. The movement of God's Spirit begins in this little town of Colossae. A man by the name of Epaphras is won to Christ. He becomes an evangelist. He goes back to Colossae and begins winning people to Jesus. And a great church rises up in this out-of-the-way, obscure place called Colossae. And God did a mighty work in Colossae. By the way, if God can do something great in Colossae, don't you think He could do something great in Cleveland? I mean, if God could do something great in an out-of-the-way, obscure place like that, what could He do in a place like this? Now, I say all that, and we come back to this. However, there was a problem, and there always is. Are you aware of that? There is always a problem. There is always, are you listening? You might want to write this down, take notes. There is always a problem. There is always a problem. You understand what I mean by that? In fact, say it with me. There is always a problem. Some of you didn't say it, so I want you to say it again. There is always a problem. Understand that. The truth of the matter is, if you don't like the problem of our church and you leave and go to some other church, you can deal with their problem. But there is always a problem. Whenever God begins to move, the enemy does not lay down, roll over, and play dead. He begins to counteract. And that is what was happening in Colossae. I'm amazed. You know, sometimes we run into problems in a church, and people immediately begin to say, we must be out of the will of God. We must be missing God's will. The evidence that we're out of God's will is that we're having a problem. Look at me, let me tell you something. Sometimes the evidence that you're in God's will is that you're having a problem, and the enemy doesn't like it. Now, what was the problem in the church at Colossae? Well, some false teachers had gotten into the church, and they were challenging, number one, the sufficiency of Christ, and they were playing on the immaturity of the believers. Now, Paul is in prison. Epaphras comes to him and says, there's a problem. And so Paul sits down, and he pens this letter to address the sufficiency of Christ and to deal with the immaturity of the believer. Okay, you got that now? Okay, we don't have to go over that again. Now you know the background of this book. In the very first part of this, he's dealing first with the maturity issue. In chapter 1, he's primarily talking about the issue of believers becoming more than just believers. Let me show you. Take your Bible. Let's begin reading with verse 1. And by the way, before I read it, let me mention something here. You're going to notice as we get into this that this is a prayer. The scripture we're about to read is a prayer from the Apostle Paul. Let me show you. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's just introducing himself in the first two verses. He does that because he doesn't know them and they don't know him. Paul had never been to Colossae. As far as we know, he never went there. Now look in verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, here it is, praying always for you. And then beginning with verse 4 and going all the way down at least through verse 18, Paul is describing this great prayer he's praying for the Christians at Colossae. How would you like to have someone the caliber of Paul praying for you? Wouldn't that be an amazing thing to have someone the caliber of Paul who says, I will pray for you? And incidentally, when Paul said, I'm praying for you, he was praying for you. He's not like some of us. You know, sometimes people say, will you pray for me? And we say, oh, sure, I will. And then we don't. When Paul said he would, he did. And he was praying. You know what Paul knew? Paul knew that there was nothing he could do that would be of greater significance for the Christians in Colossae than to pray for them. Now, I'm not trying to ramble and run on here, but I want you to understand something. I'm giving you a little side note. I want you to understand the same thing is true here. Prayer is the fuel of the faith. I want you to know the greatest thing you could ever do for the life of First Baptist Church is truly pray for this church. Jim said last week when he was talking about taking up the commitment pledges, he said, if you can't sign a pledge to give, you can at least sign a pledge to pray. I know you're not going to believe this when I say it, but I will say it anyway. If we had to choose between those two things, your prayer and your gift, we have to choose your prayer over your gift. Now, we want you to give. Don't misunderstand that. Am I making myself clear? We want you to give. Not all of you have given. Some of you haven't given. All of you should give. This is a whole church kind of thing. But if we had to choose between your giving and your praying, we'd have to choose your praying, and your giving would be a distant second. It would be a distant. Actually, what we want you to do is both. We want you to pray and give. Actually, what we want you to do is pray about your giving, then give according to your praying. That's what we want you to do. But if we had to choose, we would have to choose praying over giving. Prayer is the fuel of the faith. Now, Paul here is praying for the church at Colossae, but within this prayer are some tremendous truths. Some of the best sermons I've ever heard were never preached, they were prayed. Do you understand what I mean by that? Paul opens up his heart here, and he gives these two dynamic truths for the Christians at Colossae. All right, let's dig in, and this is going to be short and simple, but we'll have to move in a hurry. Here we go. The first thing Paul wants them to understand is that you cannot stand still in your faith. You must grow in your knowledge of God. Now, remember the background here. He's trying to get them to be something more than just believers. He wants them to grow up. And he says to them, look, it's not enough just to believe. You need to grow. You can't stand still in the faith. You have to grow in your knowledge of God. Let me show you this. Take your Bible and begin reading again with verse 3. Now, follow this. It's going to be kind of convoluted, but follow, and I'll show you what he's saying. Verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God and truth. Now don't get lost. Keep reading. Verse 7. And as you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Now watch, beginning with verse 9, he bears down. For this reason, that means because of all the things I just said, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And please note, he says knowledge of God, not knowledge about God. Now stop there for a moment. Did you understand what you just read? It's a complex, convoluted passage of Scripture, but here's what he's saying. He's saying it's not enough that you're a person of faith. Now you've got to grow beyond that. You cannot stand still in the faith. Let me paraphrase the whole passage. In verses 3 all the way to verse 8, he's saying, I heard about your faith. Epaphras has told me that you believe. Thank God. I thank God that you're people of faith. I thank God that you believe. I thank God that you heard the gospel from Epaphras, believed it, received it. It's like seed in your heart. It's growing. The gospel is taking root in you just as it's taking root all over the world. Thank God that it is. However, since we've said all of that, I want you to know that I'm praying for you that something more than that is going to happen. That you're going to be filled with the knowledge of God, his wisdom and spiritual understanding. That you're going to come to the knowledge of God. Do you understand what he's getting at here? This is Paul's way of saying, look, it's not enough just that you're a believer. Now that you're a believer, you can't stand still in your faith. You've got to go deeper and deeper and deeper. You can't stay where you are. The problem with a lot of us as Christians is we come into the faith and we sit. We come into the faith and we stay right where we are. We don't grow. We don't continue to dig in and go deeper in Christ. In fact, this is the problem of the whole church in general. We have so many people who are believers who never become followers because they become believers and that's all they want. And it is as though Paul is saying, look, you need so much more than that. This is Paul's way of saying, look, you have been saved, but that isn't the end. That's just the beginning. Yes, you've been born again and you've got faith, but that's not the finished product. That's just a startup. You're just getting started. Now you need to be full of the knowledge of God, of his wisdom, of his will. You need to grow. I think it's important that you understand you cannot stand still in your faith ever. In fact, the truth is, if you try to stand still in your faith will diminish, which is exactly what he means in verse 23 when he talks about some who've moved away from the hope. He was talking about some whose faith has diminished. They didn't continue to go deep in God. You can't stand still in your faith. Incidentally, let me apply that to the church. The church can't stand still. Occasionally, there are people who come along and they say, you know, we just ought to just remain as we are. Why do we need to make any changes? Look, you can't stand still. If you stand still, you fall back. If someone walks into this church after being gone for 20 years and says, you know, it's good to be back at good old First Baptist Church, nothing's changed, that's not good. That's bad. That wouldn't be a compliment. That would be an insult. You can't stand still in your faith. You can't stand still in your life. You can't stand still in your church. This is what Paul's getting at. He says, now that you're saved, thank God that you are, but now you need to be full of the knowledge of God and grow in your knowledge of God. Now, it's important that you understand what he means by that. You need to understand that when Paul talks about gaining knowledge of God, he isn't talking academically or intellectually. He's not talking about learning more and more facts about him. He's not saying, now that you're saved, you need to get out your Bible, underline every verse and memorize everything and learn as much as you possibly can, get all the facts inside. He's not talking about that kind of knowledge, as important as it is. The knowledge that Paul is talking about here is personal, relational in nature. He uses a Greek term, epignosis. It's sort of a word that reacts against the Greek word gnosis, from which we get the idea of Gnosticism. Gnostics were people who talked about knowing special things about God. Paul reacts to that, and he says, no, it's not knowing about God, it's knowing God. Epignosis, it's knowing him in his fullness. It's the same Greek word that's used in 1 Peter, where Peter is talking about a husband who has knowledge of his wife, meaning what? Intimacy. He's talking about the fact that now you're saved, you got to go deeper. It's not just about having salvation. It's about walking in a deeper and deeper relationship with Christ. Now, I know I'm struggling to get this across. Help me. Think with me for a few moments. It is as though Paul is saying, look, I'm glad you know certain things and you believe those things, but the Christian life is not about knowing and believing certain things. It's about going deeper in an intimacy with God. You got to know him. It's about that intimate relationship. There's a word that Paul uses four times in Colossians. It's the word mystery. In the Bible, a mystery is not something you don't understand and must figure out. Rather, it's something you can't understand until God reveals it. And God reveals it as we're intimate and get deeper in our intimacy with him. Are you getting this? See, the problem is a lot of us are saved. I'm so glad that you're saved. But the problem is there's a lack of intimacy, a deep knowledge of him. He's really kind of describing the kind of knowledge here that you know someone so well that you just know how they think. When he says, I pray that you be full of the knowledge and wisdom of God, he's talking about a kind of intimacy with God that you just know his will as you walk along. I know God's thoughts are higher than man's thoughts. I understand all of that. But have you ever been in a relationship that is so intimate that you almost know the will of that person before you ask? You almost know the thinking of that person before they speak. You just know them. Ever had a relationship like that? I've known a few people in my life like that, and a few people have known me on that level. I've known many people academically, intellectually, but few people intimately. For example, I can say to you in all honesty that academically and intellectually, I know Billy Graham. Because academically and intellectually, I've read all about him. I have three biographies and one autobiography of Billy Graham. I've read all four of those books. I can spout out Graham facts all day long. I know a lot about him. I know academically, intellectually, I know Billy Graham. In fact, I've been in his presence on three occasions and once was formally introduced to him, and I'm sure he has remembered my name. But the truth is, I don't know Billy Graham. I've heard him preach, and all of us who've heard him preach over the years, the more you hear him preach, the more you think you know him, but you don't know him. But there was one person who did know him intimately, who knew what he thought before he thought it, who understood his will before he spoke it. That was his late wife, Ruth. Now she's gone. I was thinking about this the other day. The sad thing for Billy Graham is that right now, millions of people know about him. But there's no one on earth who truly knows him, because the one person who truly knew him is gone. See, that's the way it is with me. A lot of people think they know me because they hear me preach. They don't know me. I think I've shared this story with you before. Some time ago, several years back, I was at a conference in, Gatlinburg. Ooh, slipped my mind. And I went up a day early to prepare. And when I was checking in, I was standing across the desk from the young lady, and she was, you know, getting the things together for my room, and I was signing the registry, and I was talking with her. And as I'm talking with this young lady across the desk, a woman walks behind me and suddenly just stops dead in her tracks and turns around. And I'm talking to the lady behind the desk. She comes up right behind me and leans over in my face like this. And so I leaned back over at her, and we were face to face, and she said, "Are you who I think you are?" I said, well, it depends. Who do you think I are? She said, are you Alan Lockerman? I said, well, yes, I am. Have we ever met? Which is what I say to most of you every time I see you. Have we ever met? And she said, oh, no, we've never met. But I know you. I know your voice anywhere. I know you. I listen to you every Sunday on US 101. I know you. She didn't know me. She knew the sound of my voice and the things that I've said, but she did not know me. There's one person who knows me, and only one. That's my wife, Alice. She knows what I think before I think it. She even knows what I ought to think when I do not think it. She knows me. If she were to die, though thousands of people know about me, there would be not one person on earth who truly knows me. She knows me. This is the idea that Paul is getting across in the spiritual realm. He says, look, I'm glad you're saved. But all the facts, just knowing about God, that's not enough. You can't stand still in the faith. You need to go deeper with God. This is, by the way, a choice that you make. You need to make the choice that I'm not going to just be a, quote, person who's saved. I'm going to be someone who has a deeper knowledge. I'm going to go deep with Him. I want an intimacy with God. Do you know, by the way, why Paul was so concerned that we would have this heart knowledge, not this head knowledge, that our faith would be both inward and intimate? It is because Paul understood that head knowledge will not sustain you in the tough times. Only a heart knowledge sustains you. You can have a head full of facts, and when the hard times come, you'll crumble. It's the heart knowledge that matters. I read a story some time ago, a true story about a lady who was a dear saint of the Lord. She was up in her mid-80s, and she was dying. And as she was lying on her deathbed, she was slipping in and out of consciousness, so weak she couldn't really communicate with her family. But what she would do is she would lay there on that bed is she would begin to recite a verse of Scripture. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him. She would take a deep breath and rest for a while, and then she would say it again. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him. As she got weaker and weaker, the verse got shorter and shorter. I've committed unto Him. I've committed unto Him. And finally, as she got weaker and weaker, it became unto Him. Unto Him. And just before she died, she whispered, Him, Him, Him. This is the idea that Paul is trying to get across. All the head facts, all the head knowledge in the world will not sustain you. Sometimes facts cannot sustain the heart. The heart has to sustain the facts. Now, here's what Paul is getting at. Look, you're a child of God. I thank God that you are. Thank God you're a believer. Please don't settle just for that. Something deeper, something greater, something more here. Go deeper with God. Make the choice to be something more than just a believer. Let me give you a second thing quickly, and then we'll be done. The first thing he wants you to understand is this. If you're going to become more than a believer, you can't stand still in the faith. You've got to grow deeper in your knowledge of God. Then the second thing he says is this. As you grow deeper in your knowledge of God, it ought to affect the way you live your life. Now Paul gets down to the nitty-gritty. He said, now I want you to grow deeper in your knowledge of God. But you need to understand something. Deeper knowledge of God should translate into a different way of life. Take your Bible, look again, verse 9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you, now watch, may walk worthy of the Lord. Watch that phrase for a moment. Walk worthy of the Lord. Fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints and the light. Stop there. We could just keep on reading. Now Paul's saying something else. He says, look, I'm glad you're saved, and I want you to go deeper with God, but you better understand something. Growing deeper in the faith must translate into living a different kind of life. Here's the problem. Paul is dealing with a group of heretics called the Gnostics. Now, we believe that's the heresy here. There's some debate. Gnostics, among other things, or at least some branches of Gnosticism, are you listening? Some branches of Gnosticism taught that it really didn't matter what you did in your body as long as your spirit was right. Now, I'm oversimplifying it to be sure, but they taught that a man could be right in his spirit and made no difference how he lived his life because all God cared about was the spirit, not the body. It's against that Paul reflects and he says, no, 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 Be careful here. It is what happens in your body. It's not just what happens in your spirit. Your faith in Christ should be inward and intimate, but understand if it's inward and intimate, it ought to be outward and obvious as well. And it should make a difference the way you live your life. He says you should walk worthy. Two key words there. First of all, the word walk. If you have an NIV or paraphrase, it already translates it into the word live. Three times in the book of Colossians, Paul talks about walking in Christ. It means your manner of everyday living. It's not talking about something unusual or spectacular. It's just talking about how you live your life every day, your daily walk. And then he uses the word worthy. He says you're to walk, that is daily live worthy of Christ. Do not make a mistake here. He's not saying that you ought to walk worthy of Christ in the sense that you lived your life in a way that makes you worthy, but rather you live your life in a way that shows Him worthy. Worthy, O Lord. Thou art worthy, O Lord. You can't live a life to make you worthy. You can live a life that shows He is worthy, worth following. In fact, he gets to the nitty-gritty here. Let me show you this. He tells you there are several ways that your life ought to show this. First of all, through the fruit of your works. Verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work. The good works he's talking about are not major projects that you decide to commit to the Lord. This is just the everyday living of your life, the good things you do, your way you react and interact and interface with your world. Listen to me. This is the way you treat the woman across the counter at Bylow's or the person who's helping you at Lowe's or Home Depot. This is the way you react to the traffic situation on Keith Street. This is the way you treat your employers or your employees. This is the way you treat your family. This is the way you encounter people everyday life. He says, your good works ought to glorify God. He talks about the fruit of your works. The idea is this. People see the way you're living your life every day. It's like what Jesus said in Matthew. He said, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I mean, your life ought to be different. Are you aware of that? Your life ought to be lived in a different way. He says your good works, the fruit of your works, ought to be the evidence of your faith. Then he gives you something else. He says the strength of your character ought to show. Verse 11, strengthen with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering and joy. Now he's talking about the strength of your character. Your character strengthened by the Spirit so that you're patient and long-suffering. One word means to endure problems. The other word means to endure people. But the idea is this. You're not just living a good life, but you keep on keeping on. And then he said a third evidence of your faith ought to be your grateful heart. He says in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints and the light. I'm going to preach about that tonight. But here's the picture that Paul is painting for you. He says, look, don't you understand? If you're truly deep with God, it's not going to be like the Gnostics say, where your life doesn't matter. It does matter. The way you interact with your world makes a huge difference. You're to live a life that's worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just say a quick word about this. Be careful. Be careful what you say and the words that you use. So many in our day call themselves Christians and they are no longer concerned about the words that they use. As one young man said, hey, it's just word. It's just a word. I'm deeply disturbed. I see an awful lot of people who are calling themselves Christians these days who have no sense of what's profane and what's not profane in the language. That, hey, these are just words. Let me tell you, you're a child of God. The inward intimate relationship ought to show in the outward obvious acts of your faith. Be careful what you say. Be careful how you dress. I'm not saying that you ought to dress weird, but I am saying you ought to be conscious of the fact that you're a child of God. Be careful what you say. Be careful how you dress. Be careful how you react, not just how you act, but how you react. You're a child of God, and your life ought to show the faith that you have. Does that make sense? You know what Paul knew? Paul understood the greatest witness of your faith is not the testimony you give, but the testimony that you live. I love the way Stephen Brown says this. Stephen Brown, a great Presbyterian preacher, says the job of every non-believer, or every believer rather, is to make every non-believer jealous. To make them look at you and say, I don't know what you have, but I want it too. Well, this is just the beginning of this series of messages. We're going to go a lot deeper than this. We're going to go deep in this passage and deep in this book. Here's the deal, though. Paul says, look, as a child of God, thank God you're saved, but understand you want to be more than just saved. You want to be a person who walks with Him, talks with Him. This relationship needs to become an intimate relationship. Last word. Our Lord has put so much into you. Your salvation, which we so often take for granted, your salvation cost the cross of Jesus Christ. God loves you so much that he allowed his son to die on a cross for your sin. Now he says, believe in him. And when you believe in him, you have eternal life. But once you believe in him and have eternal life, it ought to make a difference in the way you live right now. We're going to see that as we go. Let's pray together. Father, a simple Bible study this morning, just a beginning, a start, that's all this is. But as we begin in this book and as we consider what it means to walk in Christ, as we consider what it means to truly have faith, what it means to truly go deep, I pray for a congregation of people whose heart's desire is to be something more than just a believer. The world is full of people who call themselves believers. I pray that we'll be a congregation of followers, people whose lives are geared and moved toward your will. I would be remiss, Lord, if I ended this service without saying, however, there are some here who cannot be more than believers, for they've never received Christ. Holy Spirit, I'm asking you to do something above and beyond anything that I could ever anticipate. I am asking you to take these words and do something greater with them. Somehow, would you speak to the heart of the person without Jesus? Don't let that man or that woman leave here without conviction. There is so much more than just being saved, but being saved is the beginning. There are people who are saved and people who are lost, those who know you and those who don't. And those who know you will know you forever, and those who do not, if they die in that condition, will spend eternity without knowing you. What a tragedy that would be. Would you speak to those people even now? Now, Lord, have your way. Rain down upon us. Do a mighty work in this place. May every man and woman who knows Jesus commit to being more than just a believer. May they pray that prayer, Lord, I want to be deeper in my relationship with you. I want to know not just about you, but Lord, I want to know you. I want to walk with you. Lord, give me that intimacy the pastor talks about. I want to be so close to you. And then, Lord, give me the strength to live my life in a way that makes a difference for all who see. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.